Our sermon this morning is going to be presented by my father, Dr. Phil Mills. Yes, I am a junior. He is a senior. And he is the speaker for our week of prayer. We just heard the sermon earlier at Coloma. I know you're going to be blessed. Something I want to say about my dad. Not only is he a dermatologist and a physician, not only does he travel around speaking at various places, what matters to me is my father is faithful behind closed doors as much as he is when he's in the pulpit. And I am thankful we get to hear the message the Lord is going to give him through today. I'd like to remind you this evening at 7 o'clock, you can come and join us as we continue our series as we look at God in His church and how the church will be at the end of time. Dad, the pulpit is yours.
It's a privilege to be here. Did you ever notice that people from England talk with an English accent and people from Australia talk with an Australian accent? In fact, my staff in Georgia tell me that if you listen carefully, the only people that don't have an accent are Southern. Have you ever watched people and noticed that people from South Africa dress like South Africans? Have you ever eaten in Mexico and noticed that Mexicans eat Mexican food and Chinese eat Chinese food? There's a reason, and it's an important reason. In the course of our Bible study together, we will see why this is true, why it matters, and how it applies to us today. The Gospel writers have given us the outlines of two very famous sermons that Jesus gave. One is the Sermon on the Mount, which was recorded in two of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke. But a few months before that famous sermon, he delivered his Sermon by the Sea, which was given at the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry, about 1.5 years into his 3.5 year ministry. And the sermon is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The setting is by the Sea of Galilee. The disciples had not yet left their occupations, and so they still needed to fish to get some food for the family. And it was just becoming light as they rowed toward the land. Though it was not yet sunrise, through the misty shadows they could see the form of Jesus as He walked there by the beach. And He wanted to talk to them, and they wanted to listen to Him, and hoping to get some instruction, they quickly brought the boat to shore. But it was already too late to allow the luxury of much private communication because already there were the depressed, the sick, and the dying that had discovered Christ's location. Not wanting to miss their opportunity for healing, they looked for Him early. And there's a teaching point for us, brothers and sisters, in this. If we want to find Jesus, if we need to be healed by Jesus, we need to start looking for Him early. As Proverbs 8:17 says, those that seek me early shall find me. Second selected message is 377. Ministering angels are waiting about the throne to instantly obey the mandate of Jesus Christ to answer every prayer offered in earnest living faith. There are angels that want to be employed today, and Jesus will employ them to help you in answer to your prayers. The scriptural account makes it possible to join the disciples as in our imagination we watch Him, as Ellen White described in a picnic talk, with tender compassion bend over the forms of the suffering, the despondent, and the dying. Every applicant to Christ was relieved. Not one mourner was left in pain. Every desponding soul was tranquilized by His words of hope and forgiving love. Those that were healed didn't immediately leave. With intense interest, they watched as Jesus healed others. They also knew that Jesus had more than healing to offer them. And after the Last Supper was relieved, the great crowd waited expectantly and attentively for Jesus' instruction. In this glimpse of Jesus by the Sea of Galilee, we are observing what can be our daily experience. For each morning, we roll out of bed, sick and ready to die with the disease of sin. But we can roll out of bed onto our knees. And we cry for help to the mighty deliverer. He bends low to hear our prayers, and touching us, banishes the sin sickness of our soul and of our mind. But we don't just hurry off to our day's activities. After our healing, we listen intently to His Word for our day's instruction. And the compassionate Savior has listened to our cry, now we listen to His instruction. The crowd that early morning was great. Seeking to be close enough to hear the words of Christ, the multitude jostled against each other, and in the surge, Jesus was in danger of being pushed into the water. Jesus was able to avoid this by stepping into Peter's boat, and he pushed off slightly from the land, and that humble fisherman's vessel became the pulpit, the podium, for an unforgettable sermon. The sermon by the sea was filled with stories. When we compare the three gospel accounts found in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, we find 9 parables. Since Jesus gave a total of 40 parables that are recorded in Scripture, of the recorded parables, almost 25% were in this one sermon at His early Galilean ministry. These are kingdom parables because they tell about the kingdom of heaven. 4 of the 9 parables talk about seed sowing and harvest, which is, of course, the Bible's code sign language for evangelism. If you notice, Christ's approach that morning was to begin with medical missionary work as His entering wedge and then move on to evangelism. To get the context for our Bible study this morning, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, Jesus started His sermon by the sea with a parable of the sower. It's a simple story, but it has a profound depth. You're probably familiar with it. In this parable, Jesus told of a farmer who was planting seed by throwing it on the ground. And the farmer's seed landed on 4 different parts of his field. The farmer was systematic in sowing everywhere in his field. He sowed beside all waters. Some seed landed on the hard, unplowed soil on the outskirts of the field, the hardened pathways that men walk on. Other seed landed in areas filled with rocks and containing little soil. Some seed landed on soil that was covered with thorny weeds. Finally, some seed landed on soil that was plowed, prepared, and fertile. Then, using time-lapse photography, Jesus told what happened to the seed that season. In the parable, what does the seed represent? Notice verse 11 of Luke 8. The seed is the Word of God. Jesus explained that the Word of God was seed, whether it was spoken, whether it was proclaimed, written, or preached. This is evangelism. Leaving Luke's account, please turn to the book of Matthew and look at Matthew chapter 13. Because this morning we want to see what happened to the seed on the fertile, prepared soil. We'll start reading with verse 23 of Matthew 13. Do you have it? All right. Verse 23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who what? Hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some a hundredfold, some 60, excuse me, and some 30. What happened to the seed on the good ground? It germinated, it grew, it produced a crop. But we noticed that the crop yield had great variability, with some soil producing 30%, while others more than 3 times that at 100-fold. 30-fold, I should have said, instead of 30%. Now that's the end of the parable. But the ending to this story introduced the next story. Those who are listening must have wondered why there was this great difference in yield. 100-fold to 30-fold. To explain this, Jesus told the next parable. So we continue with verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus wanted his hearers to know what the kingdom of light of heaven is like on this earth. Now, this is not talking about the kingdom of heaven after Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven and purifies the earth. This is talking about the kingdom of heaven here now, in a sinful world ruled by Satan. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who is sowing good seed in his field. So, what is the kingdom of heaven like? It's like evangelism. Sowing good seed in a field. Who is the evangelist spoken of here who sowed the good seed? We don't have to guess, because verse 37 says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The evangelist is the God who became a man, Christ Jesus. Now, notice verse 24 again. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. I want us to pause for a moment on that phrase, his field. This world is an alien world. Satan rules. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that he is the God of this world, Satan is. But in this alien territory, ruled by Satan, does God have a dominion he calls his own? Yes, his field. And in the parable, did God have something he possessed? A field. Did God have a field in the Old Testament? The nation of Israel. Did God have a field in the New Testament? The church. And though the nation of Israel was in the world, and though the church is in the world, over this field, he claims ownership. It is in his field that he has his people. It is here that he has his pasture and his fold. Keep your finger in Matthew 13, but go to the center of your Bible, because we're going to go to Psalms 100. Psalm 100, I should say. And we're going to read verse 3 of Psalm 100. Psalm 100, verse 3. And notice what it says. No. It's nice. The problem with computer turning is it's quick, but you can't tell when they get there. But it's nice to know you can hear the rustling here. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. God has His people, His pasture, His field. But go back to Matthew 13. What does Jesus do in His field? Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. He plants good seed in his field. Now, what do the good seed represent in this parable? Notice verse 38, Matthew 13. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Do you notice that? God has His field in the world, and it is His church. What do the good seed represent? Church members, the sons of the kingdom. By way of review, in the first parable, the parable of the sower, what did Jesus say the good seed represented? We already saw this in Luke 8:11. The Word of God. In the first parable, the seed was the Word of God proclaimed. But in this parable, it was the Word of God said. But in this parable, it is the Word of God seen. It is the Word of God lived. When the Word of God is within us, it reproduces itself in our lives, as it is written, 2 Corinthians 3:2. You are our epistle, known and read by all men. In God's field, the Word of God, the Scripture is opened, and the seed of the Word is planted in Sabbath school, in church, and in prayer meeting, in Bible studies. And the Word of God has life. It is the living Word. It is seed that is implanted in a person. The term Word of God not only refers to the Bible, the written Word of God, but it also refers to Jesus, the man of God. The Bible is the Word of God written out. Jesus is the Word of God lived out as it is written. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. Just as Jesus' life was the Word of God lived out, our life is to become the Word of God lived out. We are to live the Word we hear. The Word of God is powerful. The mighty voice of God from nothing made everything in the universe. But more powerful than the mighty and creative voice of God is the still, small voice of God that recreates a man in the image of God. Our life is to show the Word of God in action. The Word of God is a seed. It produces, reproduces the Word of God living and abiding in us. Not just our words, our lives are seed. Evangelism, you see, is not only what you say and how you say it. Evangelism is what you do and how you do it. As Edgar Guest's well-known poem says, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely tell the way." True Christianity is not shown merely by what we say, but by what we do. The measure of the power of the gospel is not what is preached from your pulpit, but what is lived in the deeds of the pew. In one of the largest Protestant churches in North America, a research study was conducted just a little over 8 years ago. This influential megachurch was premised on the notion that success was shown by the size of the crowd rather than the depth of the heart transformation. The sermons were designed to give people what community surveys showed they want instead of what the Bible says they need. But it was found that church members were no different than the community at large. The percentage of divorce, marital infidelity was the same as the community's divorce and adultery percentage. The church was not changing the community. It wasn't even changing its members. The members didn't study the Bible or pray any more than the community at large. Politicians measure the strength of their campaign by counting the number of people at their rallies. The gospel message, on the other hand, is not measured by crowds without, but Christ within, the hope of glory. And just as seed that finds a crevice to germinate and grow will split a rock or break up a sidewalk, so the seed that finds access to our lives will break up our old lives and change them completely. Since it is Christ who is the seed of the woman, when we are like Him, we become seed. Just as it is written, "If ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed." Galatians 3:29. The Word of God changes us, but it is not an indiscriminate change. A tomato seed makes a tomato plant. A raspberry seed makes a raspberry plant. And the seed of the Word makes Jesus in the life. And when you have faith in God's Word, that Word changes us into the likeness of Jesus. We become good seeds that Jesus places in His field. As it is written, verse 38, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. We become a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Was the New Testament Saul that wreaked havoc in the church the same as the New Testament Paul that built the church? Before he met Jesus, he was religious. He professed reverence for God. He was a member of a church. But he wreaked havoc on that church. Please turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because we want to understand God's field where His seed grow. And we're going to look at verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen generation. His field is made up of seed He chooses. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special field. His field is His own special people. You see, it's not the special building here that He owns as His own. It's the special people here that He owns as His. Look around you. You're with God's own special people. A people, a peculiar people, the King James Version says. ESV renders it a people for His own possession. The Bible in basic English translates it a people given up completely to God. But I like best the complete Jewish Bible, how they put it, a people for God to possess. This is His field. But notice God has a specific purpose for His field. Notice how His people are His seed. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim, that is evangelism by our lives and by our lips, what we say and what we do, the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that is how we become seed. We proclaim the praises of Jesus. His seed is like Jesus, chosen, royalty, priestly, holy, specially possessed by God. He wants this seed to grow and to produce fruit. But do plants grow in the dark? No, they need light. So He calls them out of darkness into His marvelous light. These seeds are scattered throughout the world, and the world is dark. He gathers them out of the world's Babylonian darkness. His field, His church, is light in the world, and He puts seed so it can grow in this light. This is evangelism. Bringing people into God's church, His field. These seeds are to reproduce, for Jesus said to His final, in His final charge, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What a wonderful introduction into what Christ's kingdom on earth is like. It has people from every nation, tribe, and language, elect from every nation, yet one for all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. But that's not the end of Jesus' story. Matthew 13 continues in verse 25. Matthew 13, 25, but while men slept, His enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went His way. Now remember, Jesus is telling His hearers what God's kingdom is going to be like on this earth. He said that within His field, two different sowers with two different seeds would be planting two different crops. This is a tale of two evangelists planting two different crops within one church. And these seeds would yield not only a crop of wheat, they would also yield a crop of tares. But what are tares? Tares are sometimes referred to as darnel. They are a, quote, noxious weed that while growing closely resembled wheat. Christ's Object Lessons, page 71. The tares reduce the harvest. They take up soil space. They consume nutrition that is needed by the wheat. They take the labor's time and attention. And thus they greatly increase the labor needed for a crop, at the same time greatly diminishing the yield of the crop. In some cases, reducing the crop from 100-fold down to 30-fold instead of the 100-fold. And the fruit the tares do produce is bitter and poisonous, causing dizziness, nausea, and blindness. Who could promote such a thing? The farmer had an enemy. The enemy could not keep the farmer from taking ownership of his field, but he could increase the farmer's labor and decrease the farmer's crop yield. I look at verse 25 again. But while men slept, His enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went His way. Did anyone see the tares get planted? Why? No, they were asleep. And when the plant sprouted, did anything look unusual? No. And if you looked at Christ's field, his church, what would you see? Church growth. A lot of sprouts foretelling a bumper crop. The green fields were lush and thick, for they not only had the seed that Christ planted, but the seed that Satan planted as well. And if you looked over the green fields, you might predict a large harvest. But the number of sprouts cannot tell you the fruit of the harvest, the size. Paul said in Romans 9:27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Is the church God's field? Yes, this is His kingdom. But growing within the church are two very similar looking but very different plants. One group of seeds planted in this field were selected by God and placed in the church. Another group were selected by Satan and placed in the same church. To outward appearance, the church is one united group with one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But Jesus said there's division among them, and there are really how many groups? Two. One group is daily surrendering all they have and are to Jesus. They are becoming more and more like Him. Another group on the outside look like Christians. They have a form of godliness, but not the power of godliness. And day by day, they are becoming less like Jesus inside. And what is the difference between the two groups? To understand the answer to this question, we must first answer another question. Why did Jesus come to this earth? So keep your finger in Matthew 13, and I want you to turn to the end of the Bible, to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. It's so important that I want you to see it yourself. Notice what John says there in 1 John 3, verse 5. And you know that He, that is Jesus, was manifested, read it with me, to take away our sins. Why did Jesus come to this earth? To take away our sins. You know He was manifested to take away our sins. Now turn back to Matthew, but I want you to look at chapter 1 of Matthew. Joseph was told by the angel Gabriel that he should not hesitate to marry pregnant Mary. And with this instruction, Joseph was told to name the child Jesus. Notice why in Matthew 1, verse 21, Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Why was Joseph to name Mary's child Jesus? He was a deliverer who would save His people from their sins. Moses was to save God's people from the bondage to the Egyptians. David was a deliverer sent to save God's people from the bondage of the Philistines. But Jesus was to deliver His people from the greatest of all bondages, the cruelest of all tyrants. Jesus was to save His people from their bondage to sin. And His people are those seeds He has chosen to place in His field, those people allowing Him to save them from their sins. But the vast majority of people want a salvation in sin, not from sin. This is what separates the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. Tares may enjoy listening to a good sermon, but their lives don't change. Tares love their sins more than they love their Savior. They don't forsake their sins. They cherish them. They enjoy them. They don't see their sin as that bad. They may not even recognize that they have sins that need to be taken away. They want a gospel that removes the consequences of their sins, but not the sin itself. Though tares profess to love Jesus, just as Judas did, they cannot truly love Him, for those who love Him keep His commandments. Though they might deny it, even to themselves, they hate the real Jesus because He wants to take away from them what they want to keep. In time, tares will call evil good and good evil. They refuse to look in the mirror of God's law, so they won't see that their sins are disfiguring them. They look at their sin deformities as normal. The gospel they desire is a gospel that promises a Jesus who will indulge them in their own sins, while condemning others for their sins. In the wilderness, the people delivered from the Egyptian bondage actually appointed a captain to lead them back into Egypt. And people still appoint leaders to take them back to Egyptian darkness and slavery that will indulge them in the sins they love. But the purpose of Jesus' life was to take away our sin. He was manifested to take away our sin. That was the reason for His mission to the world. For this cause, He left the opulence and splendor of heaven. He left the adoring and obedient angels. He left the constant companionship of His Father. He left peace and comfort and tranquility. And He came down to this dark earth bringing heaven's marvelous light with Him. But He didn't come down in a Jesus jet and a Jesus helicopter and live in a Jesus tower. He endured fatigue and hardship. He endured slander and rejection. He endured abuse and cruelty. He endured Gethsemane and Calvary. Why? He was manifest to take away our sins, to deliver us from the bondage of sin. He came to break the sin shackles of the adulterer, the liar, the thief, the gossiper, the addict, the gambler, the covetous, the murderer. He came to deliver me from my almost overmastering temptations in my favorite and besetting sins. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath. And make me pure. It is this double cure that we must have, and this double cure that only the true gospel offers. In Christ's field, His church, His kingdom has two groups, and every one of us sitting here this morning is in one of two groups. And what is within His kingdom? Wheat. And wheat lookalikes, tares. It's illustrated by young people. Youth instructor, February 1, 1874. There are some young people who have Christian parents and have been taught to observe the Sabbath from their childhood. Many of these are affectionate and obedient to their parents and have good principles, but they do not give their hearts to God. Some feel that they are almost right because they do not commit out breaking sins and because they live moral lives. All who live have sins to wash away. They may have good intentions and good purposes. They may have noble traits of character and live moral lives. Notwithstanding, they need a Savior. End of quote. Sleeping parents, sleeping teachers, don't realize these good kids are lost kids. Now, though we are studying two groups, there's another group we are not looking at, open sinners. Tares compare themselves with open sinners and believe they are much different. Tares think they are wheat when they are not. They're tares. The tare is not the person who openly chooses a life of sin, who is unrepentant on reproof and persistently chooses a life of sin in place of holiness. Such are not gospel lookalikes. To apply Christ's parable of the tares to such is to misapply the Scripture. The Bible is crystal clear on this. Notice what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Paul is not here referring to tares. There's nothing in this list that looks remotely like Christians. Those who are openly, persistently, unrepentantly breaking the Ten Commandments are tares. Paul also instructs in Titus 3:10 and 11, rejected the this of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned. And again in Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. But Notice this. After the church, the end time church, has done its best to follow the instruction of God's word and cleanse the camp of the open sinner, will the end time church still have tares? Yes, it will. Jesus has said so plainly. There are two groups in the purest church, the wheat and the tares. The tares are good people, good kids, but they are unconverted, unsurrendered, and lost. And Jesus taught this truth over and over, using numerous illustrations for the same point. Nobody needs to wonder about this in the slightest. Christ used a number of symbols to describe the two parties that would emerge within the end time church. The wheat and the tares are also referred to as the wise and foolish virgins. The foolish virgins, the tares, are not hypocrites. Though they are foolish, they are virgins professing a pure faith. The wise and foolish virgins, like the wheat and the tares, are indistinguishable until the crisis. The wheat and the tares are the wise and foolish builders that look the same until the crisis storm. The wheat and the tares are the wise and foolish servants, the wedding guests with and without wedding garments, the sheep and the goats, the true and the false prophets or teachers that Jesus warned of in Matthew 7, and there are others. And each of these different descriptions emphasize different aspects of these same two groups within the end time church. A tare is outwardly a Christian. Though Judas appeared to be a Christian, what was he really? A tare. Though the rich young ruler looked like an outstanding member of his community and church, what was he? A tare. Though Simon Magus was baptized, he was exposed as a tare. The Siamese twins of wheat and tare cannot be safely separated by any surgeon, no matter what their skill is. It is the final message and crisis alone that separates the two groups and make their difference apparent for the final crisis. Jesus continued in Matthew 13, verse 26, "But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." What exposed the tares? Their fruit. Their fruit. The tares had been in the field all along, but they blended in. They appeared to have a zeal, but the fruit revealed the plant. Special Testimonies 11, page 10. "Under the zeal of Satan, some have for a time the appearance of men in a flourishing condition, but it is only for a season." Sooner or later, evil thoughts are partially revealed by evil actions. The servants of Christ went from being excited at the rich harvest they expected to being confused by the recognition of tares. Matthew 13:27 continues, "So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have it tares?'" Now, why didn't the servants of the owner know how the tares were planted? Verse 25 says they were asleep. "It happened on their watch, but they were asleep. They did not see it. They were watchmen that didn't watch, dogs that didn't bark. They did not stop it when they could have." Now, I would have told this story differently than Jesus. I would have answered this question by saying, "You worthless servants, you were at fault. You were asleep while this was happening." But is that what Jesus does? Gentle Savior, precious friend, tactful teacher. Verse 28, "He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.'" Oh, to learn to be like Jesus. The enemy works in the dark unseen while watchmen sleep. Please turn to Mark 14. Mark chapter 14, because we'll look at this sleeping a little bit more. What does it mean to sleep? Verse 37 and 38. "Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not," what? "Watch 1 hour." What does the next say? "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." See, when we're not watching and praying, what happens? Temptation. We get temptations. We can't resist. In the sign language of the Bible, to sleep is to fail to watch and pray. And then in our unguarded, inattentive moments, by unexpected methods, error is implanted in our hearts without our realizing it, and we succumb to sudden, unexpected temptations. The disciples fled when they should have followed. They feared when they should have had faith. As leaders, whether we are elders, teachers, or parents, can we be asleep? Manuscript 128a, 1903. Every Christian is a standard bearer of righteous principles. Let there be no lowering of the standard, no countenancing of wrong movements. It was while men slept that tares were sown among the wheat. It is the unwatchful sleeping condition of God's servants that implicates them with their associates in guilt. The only safe and righteous way to escape being an unfaithful watchman is to watch and not to allow to continue the evils that can be checked. To sustain by silence a work that God cannot approve is to abet Satan's work, and this results in the loss of souls. No one should be at ease until he has done all that it is possible for him to do to counterwork evil. The parent, teacher, elder, or pastor that fails to rebuke sin and warn of its consequences is asleep. In meditating on this topic of sleeping, I made enough notes for a sermon just on sleeping, how we as members sleep and lose our blessing, how we as parents sleep and lose our children, how we as teachers sleep and lose our students, and how we as elders and pastors sleep and lose our churches. Like Jonah, like the 10 virgins, like the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration and again in Gethsemane, we have all been folk sleeping. No wonder Paul urges, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, 1 Thessalonians 5:6. It is a fact that we have all been sleeping, and as the sure result of our inattention and our negligence, there are tares in our hearts, there are tares in our homes, there are tares in our schools, and there are tares in our churches. And what should we do when we see tares among the wheat? And now we come to perhaps the most encouraging part of the parable. The servant said to him, verse 28, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Did you see here the value that Jesus places on one blade of wheat? You see, you and I are important to God. Why is it that there are tares within the church? It's because of us, folk. Us. It is for our sakes that the tares remain, because God doesn't want us to be plucked up with the tares. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. We should not miss how carefully Jesus fights wars. He is precise. He doesn't want any collateral damage. He does not desire indiscriminate bombing. He doesn't take the B-52s and just do carpet bombing. That is not God's way of fighting battles. He is not willing to lose one soul. And to this end, He gives instruction to His servants, let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, this is verse 30, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Later with the disciples, Jesus explained this part of the parable, verse 39. The reapers are who? Verse 39 of Matthew 13. The angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Now, when did Jesus send out the angels to separate wheat from tares? That's explained in Revelation 14, verses 6 through 13. With the gospel message of the three angels followed by the reaping in verse 14. Which group received the seal of God? the wheat or the tares? The wheat. Which group received the mark of the beast, the wheat or the tares? Tares. Is the clueless multitude in the world around us aware of their danger of receiving the mark of the beast? No. But does Christ's parable of the tares warn us that there are some within the church who are just as clueless about their danger of receiving the mark of the beast? Are there two groups within the church? One group that will receive the seal of God and the other group that will receive the mark of the beast? Right in this church today. And what will be the great separator between the wheat and the tares? Early Writings, page 118. I then saw the third angel, said my accompanying angel, fearful is his work, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares and seal or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. These things should engross the whole mind, the whole attention. When Jesus said it was the angels that did the separating, what was he referring to? The three angels' message, particularly the third angel, with its warning against receiving the mark of the beast. While this message must be given to the world in general, it is a specific warning given to church members in particular. This evangelistic message, this warning, must be given to the church. By my response to the third angel, I am being bundled. And when will the tares be revealed? When will the tares be separated from the wheat? Recently, I took my recertifying examination for my dermatology board. And some of the questions were very hard. Some of the questions were easy. What's the difference between a hard and an easy question? What do you know the answer? Now, I'm going to ask you to listen carefully because I'm going to read one sentence and then I'm going to ask you some questions about it. This is one sentence from Great Controversy, page 608. I'm going to ask you several questions, most of them easy, but one of them is going to be hard. Okay, this is board certifying question time. Page 608, Great Controversy. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. Do the tares profess faith in the third angel's message? Yes or no? Yes. Do the tares obey the truth and in the process become sanctified? Yes or no? No. Is there a large class within the church who are tares? Yes. Who abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition, the wheat or the tares? The tares. Now, are you ready for the hard question? Here it is. Do the majority of tares stay in the church until they are persecuted? Yes or no? The answer is, it's a hard question. The answer is no. Let me read it again. The majority of tares leave at the, not persecution, but at the threat of persecution. Notice this. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message, but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. Think of it. The Lord has provided a shelter in the time of storm, like a Noah's Ark in the flood. He has provided a safe position to occupy, the only place in the entire world where there's safety. But the tares don't recognize it. They leave the only place that would make them survive. They will be lost in the storm. Desire of Ages, page 599. Many persons are by their own endeavors hewn, polished, and beautified, but they cannot become living stones because they are not connected with Christ. Without this connection, no man can be saved. Without the life of Christ in us, we cannot withstand the storms of temptation, which of course are without us. But I want to return to the book, Great Controversy. I want to read one more sentence, two pages before the sentence on people leaving the church as the storm is seen to be approaching. As the tares are leaving the church by the approaching storm, the threat of persecution, notice what else is happening. As the question of enforcing Sunday observance is widely agitated, the event so long doubted and disbelieved is seen to be approaching. And the third message will produce an effect which it could not have had before. You see, this is the message that separates wheat from tare. This is a crisis that separates wheat from tare. Two responses to the storm that is approaching. The tares depart. The wheat come into the fold of safety. Did you ever notice that people from England speak with an English accent and people from Australia speak with an Australian accent? Have you watched people and noticed that people from South Africa dress like South Africans? Have you eaten in Mexico and noted that Mexicans like Mexican food and Chinese like Chinese food? They speak like they do. They dress like they dress. They eat like they eat because of the influences around them. If we allow the influence of the world to surround us, we folk will be like the world. We'll talk, dress, and act like them. I can tell you what's influencing the people that are around in my office day by day. I employ 16 people. And I see it daily. It is the media that's influencing them. All day long I hear talk of this movie or that movie. I almost never hear a word about this scripture or that verse. It's easy to have an empty name of Christianity, a mere form, without any power in the life. Perhaps you saw the news report some months ago of one of the presidential candidates being given a helicopter tour of the Mexican drug cartel scout locations in southern Arizona. And during the flight, the county sheriff led out in briefing the candidate. The sheriff explained that the territory, 70 miles north of the Arizona border, within 30 miles of Phoenix, was no longer under the control of either the state or the federal government. Drug barons control the entire area, and you enter that area at your risk. You might ask, how could the federal government allow such a state of affairs? How could this happen that our government does not control its own territory? But there's a much more important question we need to ask. Does the enemy have foothold into your life and mine? Are there areas in our life, habits of our life, that are outside of our control, outside of God's control? Are we ever impatient? Are we ever intemperate? Do we have the slightest dishonesty or impurity? Is there unfaithfulness in tithe or Sabbath observance? God's federal government demands control of all. And the strongholds that we leave Satan for his control will ultimately come and control us. Because the government that cannot control all of its borders will ultimately not be able to control any of its borders. God wants to secure our borders. And He has given us a fence, the law of God. What is the difference between the wheat and the tare? The tare allows a little encroachment, a little sin, a little neglect of known duty to remain in his life. The tare withholds his all from Jesus. Acts of the Apostles, page 424. What the hands may do or the tongue may utter, what the outer life reveals but imperfectly shows man's moral character, the law searches his thoughts, motives, and purposes, the dark passions that lie hidden from the sight of men, the jealousy, hatred, lust and ambition, the evil deeds meditated upon in the dark recesses of the soul, yet never executed for want of opportunity, all these God's law condemns. God wants to purify us and sanctify us by obedience to the truth, and that is what makes wheat wheat. Let the wicked forsake his way, Isaiah 55:7, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And if there's somebody here who has had an area of their life that is being encroached on outside of God's control, dear folk, today, for your sake, return to the Lord. Forsake that way. Forsake that thought. God is full of compassion, and he will abundantly pardon. I thank God all these, he promises victory. Do you want victory in your life? Do you want your border secure? If you do, would you be willing in the quiet recesses of your mind to just tell God what you want in terms of victory in your life? What you want God to give you victory, because you can't get it. But there is a deliverer from sin, and that deliverer is available to us still. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. If you want that, would you just bow your heads with me as we pray? Dear Lord, we pray that you'll save us from our sins, as you've promised. Secure the borders of our heart from any encroachments of Satan, little compromises where he seeks to come in unnoticed, quiet, and then overwhelm us, discourage us. Dear Lord, give us security and victory and freedom as you've promised. And thank you for doing this. We thank you that we don't ask in vain. Thank you for accepting everyone here who is wanting to return to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Although, testimonies to ministers, 49, although there are evils existing in the church and will be until the end of the world, the church in these last days is to be the light of the world that is polluted and demoralized by sin. The church, enfeebled and defective, needing to be reproved, warned, and counseled, is the only object upon earth upon which Christ bestows his supreme regard. The world is a workshop in which, through the cooperation of human and divine agencies, Jesus is making experiments by his grace and divine mercy upon human hearts. Angels are amazed as they behold the transformation of character brought about in those who yield themselves to God, and they express their joy in songs of rapturous praise to God and to the Lamb. They see those who are by nature the children of wrath converted and becoming laborers together with Christ and drawing souls to God. They see those who were in darkness becoming lights to shine amid the moral night of this wicked and perverse generation. They see them becoming prepared by a Christ-like experience to suffer with their Lord, and afterward to be partakers with him in his glory in heaven above. Lord, live out thy life within me. Dear Lord, dismiss us with your blessing. May we live out your life as you live through us. Each moment of this Sabbath, each moment of this week. In Christ's name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.